No, it's an old guy, Andrew. Eric, who's coming next week. He's an expert on this. If you have a friend or you're questioning yourself, really not sure about the current opinion, yeah, whether it's true or not, ask further the good on you coming today. We just love people that are inquiring and looking into the truth of the written message. Come here next week and even get a hold of Andrew's book and the things that he's written about, because there are some very clever people. In fact, some of the most brilliant minds on the planet, some of the most brilliant scientific minds, are Christians who believe it and are looking into it. The movie, The Case of Christ, written by this guy, Lee Strobel, who's written this book out of the book, The Case for Easter. Yes, it wasn't. He's a guy who set out to disprove Christianity by looking at evidence. That's how true it is. And he's in one book. There are countless stories of people who look at it. Now, children here are probably wondering whether I did actually find chocolate. Well, in fact, that's me. Somewhere in this church, somewhere under someone's seat, you found it? All right, here we go. Mike, well done. It was true. You discovered I wasn't creating a prank, an April Fool's Day prank. I was telling him the truth. Mike, does that want the chocolate say anything? Could you stand up, Mike? Are we didn't set this up. Mike, could you read what it says on that block of chocolate? Fantastic. The angel said to these eyewitnesses, come and prove. Come and have a look at the place where you are. That's what we're going to do for this time. We're going to take a few moments just to look at the evidence in time to come and see for ourselves what the angel declared. Well, did you notice that Mark read that? You might have heard it, but have a look back at verse 5. He says, do not be afraid, for I know you are who you are looking for, that you are looking for Jesus. He is crucified. Jesus, the crucified one, the original language here is just putting this badge across Jesus as the crucified one. Now, he could have said, the one you're looking for, the Son of God. He could have said, the one you're looking for, the Messiah. He could have used any other tag. He could have said, the one who was unjustly treated, the one who was killed, murdered. But he says here, he could have actually even said, the risen one. He says, the crucified one. And many of us came to church on Good Friday and we heard about how this king, the crucified one, the foolish king. And kids, if you're taking notes there, and there's four kings you should be looking out for. The first one is the foolish king. See, he was put that crown of thorns and made a mockery of it as one who was a fool. King, who could have a king like this to hang on the cross? It wasn't just his early the people who were at the cross who declared Jesus as being a fool, or Christians as being a fool. There's a very famous piece of graffiti. I've told some of you about this before. Let's have a look at it on the screen. It's called the Alex Semenov graffiti. This piece of graffiti was discovered in 1857 outside of Rome, and it was etched on a plaster wall. Near the Palestine Hill. And it dates back to possibly the first century. Let's look at the next picture because it shows a little bit more clearly. And it has the picture of a donkey or a man like a donkey hanging on a cross. And someone who is on their knees, so there's a picture of this person falling down and worshipping, and this would be Alex Semenov, the Roman person, the Greek person, there bending down and worshipping. And what does it say? Alex Semenov worships his God. It's a statement that who would be so foolish to worship a crucified man.
What sort of God would hang on a cross? He's like a foolish donkey,
like a donkey in ritual. This is one of the most famous pieces of graffiti because it gives us a window into how people thought about it as a Christian. Okay, we'll take that slide off. It's foolish that a king would be killed and hanged on a Roman cross. But what was the foolishness of man, the Bible tells us, is the wisdom of God in salvation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, this was God's way of bringing salvation to mankind. For not only was he seen as the foolish king with crucified one, he was also seen as the risen king. See, the angel says to Mary, the two Marys there, says, they come and see. And all through this story is just this wonderful, vivid, and visual language. Let's look from verse 2 again. Let's try and take yourself back into these events and how vivid they are. And there's a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, going to the tomb, and rolled back this huge stone. Now his appearance, what was it like? It was like lightning, and his clothes were as white as snow. And they hit the guards in verse 4. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. Vivid language. Again, the angel says, don't you pray to the Mary. I know that you're looking for Jesus, who was crucified. He didn't, but not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see. Come to the place where he lay. Then go quickly tell his disciples he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will, what you do, there you will see him. Now I am talking to you. These women are critical to this story, aren't they? They're the very first eyewitnesses. They're the first ones to see for themselves. Now, there's been a movie recently of Mary Magdalene. I haven't seen the movie. I don't necessarily think it's all that worse than from what I hear, but it does highlight the fact that Mary was a significant character in these stories. And she's significant, I think, for this main reason. She's a woman. And she sees the resurrected, the empty tomb, and then the resurrected Jesus. Now, if we look back at chapter 27, we will see that Mary actually teaches a couple of times. And these are very key instances. I'll put them up on the screen, or you've got your own Bibles there. Have a look. Back to verse 55. This is when Jesus is being crucified. It says, many women were there, watching from a distance. They followed Jesus from Galilee to care for the king. Among them, who was there? Among them, Mary Magdalene. Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons. Mary, she witnessed the crucified Jesus. She saw it with her own eyes. Okay, let's go to verse 61 of chapter 27. Again, the 60s. Joseph took the body wrapped in a clean linen cloth and placed it in his own new tomb that he had cut out of it. He rolled a big stone in front of the entrance to the tomb and went away. Who was there? Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. What were they doing? Not only did they witness the death of Jesus, they witnessed the tomb being shut and sealed. Eyewitnesses. These women are often accused of maybe going to the wrong tomb. They were a bit confused in their grief, and so the very next morning they went to an empty tomb. No, these women, they saw the stone being rolled and sealed in front of the tomb. And now, these same women, they come the very next day and they witness the empty tomb. Now I have to say, the sideline here, I love the fact that here the story writers are unashamed to elevate the status of women here. These women in this first century context, they weren't seen as being of any real social standing. In fact, you might know this, that women, they couldn't. Their testimony could not hold any weight in a court of law. Only men. But Jesus comes along, and the gospel message comes along and says, you are valuable. You are precious. Mary Magdalene, someone who was seen in the dead, Maybe a prostitute. See, is elevated and seen as precious in your God in your eyes of Jesus. What wonderful hope this brings. Women who were of low social standing, they were the very first eyewitnesses. This also adds really good weight to the apologetic or the argument that this is a true story. Well, why do you think so? There's some clever thinking teenagers that are amongst us. Why would women here, being the first eyewitnesses, add weight to the legitimacy of this story? If you're making up a story like this, if it's fiction, there's no way that you would use the woman as I would want to. You would use someone incredible, someone like the disciples, or some authority figure. Could be they were the ones who could verify the empty tomb. See, women couldn't hold any credibility in a court of law. Surely, in a primary document like this, a historical document, you're making up a story. You're not going to put women here as the first one. Here, the women are the very first eyewitnesses. Again, some people say that this is the greatest April Fool's prank there has ever been. It's a conspiracy. It's made up. But friends, again, there is such heavy historical weight to, firstly, the life of Jesus, the crucifixion of Jesus, and now even the resurrection of Jesus. But there is not really any credible historians who would deny that Jesus existed. Very few would deny that he was crucified. And most would say that that tomb was empty. So if some of the smartest brains on the planet are saying to us, yes, that tomb was empty, the question is to be asked, what happened to the body? Was it a conspiracy? Was it a big prank? Well, let me just throw some weight against this conspiracy theory. You see, if these conspirators, the disciples, in fact, if they were the ones who were conspiring to pull off this prank, then how are spineless, cringing, cowering disciples who experience for their very lives, how are they able to roll away a two-tons stone? How are they able to subdue well-armed professional Roman guards? How are they able to hide the body for such a long time? And in a city that is just swarming with people trying to find out where did the body go? How do they do this? How do they pull it off? That's the how. What about the why? Why would they do such a thing? See, why would they lie about this? Why would they have this able to prank? You see, they had nothing to gain from it. By lying about it, the only thing that they would gain is their own persecution. See, at least five of them were executed for the very claim that Jesus rose from the dead. They were persecuted, they were executed, they were martyred. And none of them willingly decanted, if this was a lie, in the face of execution. This doesn't add up. People don't willingly die for something that this is a prank. It's a lie. So what happened to the body? What happened? I think that was the thing. What happened to the body? Well, Mary and Mary in Bethlehem. They hurried away from the tomb. They were afraid yet full of joy. And they ran to tell the disciples, and here it just stopped. Suddenly, Jesus met them. Greetings, he said. They came to him, they clasped his feet, and they worshipped him. Then Jesus said, do not be afraid, go and tell my brothers to go to God, and then use this thing language there, and will see you. Here we have the foolish king, we have the risen king, and now we have, well, the conquering king. They're filled with joy, aren't they? The joy of seeing their saviour risen from the grave. But I don't believe it's simply the joy of relationship. Oh yes, I thought you were dead, and now you're alive, and I've missed you for 3 days. No, I don't think that's really where the joy is. You notice what the angel said before? Do not fear, He is risen, four words, just as he said.
How remarkable that is. Don't miss those words. They see the risen Jesus just as he said he would do, rise again. And so what does that atone? What does it atone? If he said that he would rise, and he did, what does it affirm about everything else that he said? Surely this is the greater miracle. The more minor things that he said, well, they've got to be true also. One of the promises are messages of the fact that he has the power to forgive sins. That he is going to prepare a place for him. He is the Son of God. Again, over and over and over again, Jesus said wonderful truths. So I imagine the great joy that they experience here is one of the hope of these promises being fulfilled. And not just a vain hope or a vague hope, but a sure hope based on the resurrection. Now the English text doesn't give us the full meaning of this word joy here. So the women are afraid, yet full of joy, filled with joy. The idea here is just overflowing with joy, abundant joy, excessive joy. If you're good with your understanding of it, if you've been reading the Bible well, and you remember the Christmas message, you remember others that were filled with exceeding joy. Listen, God, you brought gifts. You remember? Josh, you remember that word? Wise men, weren't they? And then the wise men saw the baby Jesus. They were filled with exceeding joy, abundant joy. Here at the beginning of the story is great joy, but now, as a book ends, to the end of the story is great joy. Again, we have to ask, well, what is this joy all about? Well, I think it's not simply that he is someone who has kept his promises, but it is a declaration that he is the conquering king. That's your third king, if you're taking notes. The foolish king, the wicked king, now the conquering king. It shows us that he is not a fraud, not a failed Messiah, not a prankster, but he is a conqueror. And let me give you a quote of some really lovely words that a family member of mine wrote. And I've quoted this before. This is my great-grandfather, and he got to preach on Matthew 28, early last century, and he was a young man. And he said these words in the perspective of that death has been conquered. He says, "Death is the common enemy. Its shadow lies on every human heart. It takes a little child from the mother's arms. It snaps the tie of the web of life. It puts a limit to human affection. It represents the wreck of all human ambition and the defeat of all human hope. If it were the last word in human history, the blackness of eternal defeat would be upon every human soul. But it is the broken grave of Jesus Christ that shines the light that robs every grave of terror and widens in the terms of infinity the whole horizon of human thought and of human life which has now come to us in the resurrection." Lovely words of description there of how death has been conquered. But not just death has been conquered, sin has been defeated as well. My great-grandfather went on to say this: the resurrection of Jesus is the sign that he came into the world as our Redeemer, who has broken the power and cancelled the penalty of sin. And so, of all the events in history, of all the days in human time, none has such value as the day of the event of Easter. None has such value as the day and the event of Easter. It's joy that describes the Easter message. Death has been conquered. Sin has been defeated. We can now stand reconciled to our Heavenly Father because of the resurrection. So good that we have the children and the youth with us in church, because we want to celebrate this morning. as a church community, rejoicing together, and we sang a song as rejoice. See, sin has been conquered and forgiveness is now on offer. Let me point out one other beautiful word that highlights the offer of forgiveness and the joy that is found in the resurrection. In the word that Jesus says in verse 10. Now, notice that Jesus says almost the same word that the angel said. If you're looking carefully, you'll realize that there is one word here that's quite different. And it's very important. That's the word, well, let's read it, see if you can. Verse 10. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There, they will see." What's the word? The word of brothers. Not my disciples, but my brothers. These other men who betrayed him, who walked out on him, who left him alone and isolated the rest of them. And how did Jesus, the risen Jesus, now describe them? Here is an era of second chances, of new beginnings, of forgiveness, the forgiveness that has been ushered in the resurrection of Jesus. I love this because I realize my heart betrayed my Heavenly Father. And yet, it offers brotherhood, a welcome of relational intimacy that I do not know before. There's brothers and sisters. Here, Jesus, the risen Jesus, offers a second chance. What joy! What events are more worthy of celebration than this? We can be brought forgiveness and reconciled with our Heavenly Father. Well, he's the foolish king, he's the risen king, he's the conquering king. Finally, we see that he is the reigning king, the last king on your outline is there. How do we know that? Well, notice here that in verse 9, Mary, when they see Jesus, they fall down, they clasp his feet, and they worship him. They bow down before him, and they declare that this human in front of them is not just an ordinary man, but he is God himself. That's what the disciples do in verse 17 as well. When they saw him, they worshipped him. Here, the women acknowledge that he is more than a man. He is the King of Kings. Now let me also point back to his humanity. They fall, and what do they clasp? What do they grab? His feet. See, some would say that the resurrection is purely a spiritual event. Now, Jesus didn't actually physically rise. He rose in their hearts. It's a spiritual resurrection. Well, firstly, why did the stone need to be moved if it was just a spiritual resurrection? But this here, clasping his feet, acknowledges that his body was raised. Again, it gives us great hope for our resurrection. Jesus was not simply a prankster. He was dead and crucified, but now he has been raised to life, and he is worthy of all worship and all praise. In fact, Jesus himself makes a very important statement in verse 18. Do you remember this important statement that permeates throughout Scripture? It says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has now been given to me." Not just some authority, but all authority. The elevation of Jesus as the one who rules and reigns, it echoes throughout all of Scripture and all of eternity. In Philippians chapter 2, it says, "God exalted Jesus to the very highest place, so that every name, above every name, so that every knee will bow and declare him." There's no higher authority. Ray mentioned it before that Donald Trump is still in the seat of power. Really, he's not. Jesus is in the seat of power, above and beyond every nation, ruling and reigning. Now, if he is the reigning king, so what? So what? So that matter. A couple of weeks ago, I pulled into a loading zone behind our church office and joined my listening meetings, and I pulled in there for a few minutes in our little Toyota Corolla, came back out, and there on my windscreen was what? A pump. I parked in the loading zone. I was unloading something, but I shouldn't park in the loading zone. Now I've got a choice. I've got two choices. I can take that ticket, tear it up, ignore the authority of the ACT government and the parking inspectors. Can't tell me what to do. Or I can submit to that authority, can't I? And go and pay $150 for parking in that loading zone. Friends, knowing that Jesus is the reigning and ruling King gives us only two choices. Two choices. To submit to his authority and say, Jesus, yes, I fall upon the knees, on my knees, the knees of my heart, and worship you. Or I can live my life as though you aren't king. You aren't ruler of all. A question for you, last point on the outline, is he your king? Who's sitting on the throne of your heart? See, I believe that these events on that very first Easter were indeed not a prank, not an April Fool's Day joke, but significant events that speak right to this very day, the 3rd of April, 2018. Does this make a difference? Yes, it does. See, he, as king, will actually come back and he will judge with justice and fairness. And if we don't submit to him or declare him as our risen and reigning king, then friends, we will be separated from him for all eternity. The consequences are eternal. That helpful little brochure that the kids were given, I would say, everyone, if you get hold of this, it is brilliant. Who will be king? That's great to even hand on to others. It tells us the fact that actually hearing this message means that we can't just walk out that door this morning and forget about the significance of this. See, if he is king, you can only have two options. Acknowledge his authority or ignore it. Living with yourself as king or as king. Let me finish with a quote from a little helpful book. I recommend this book. It's called Who is Jesus? And it describes some of the wonderful facets of the person of Jesus. But it comes to the conclusion, again, that Jesus is King and that he invites us to live with him as King. It says this. That's what King Jesus, risen from the dead and reigning from heaven, invites every human being to do. It's an open invitation. There's no restrictions, no strings, no fine print. King Jesus' hand will not always be outstretched and open. But it is for now. The only question is whether you will take it. Fall on your knees before him in acknowledgement and trust him to stand in your place under God's judgment. Or whether you will decide to stand under that judgment on your own. The choice is yours. The choice is yours. My prayer for you this morning for all of us is that now we know that he is not really the foolish king. Yet he is indeed the risen king. He is the conquering king. He is the reigning king. Friends, if you are king, my prayer is that indeed you will submit your heart to him and make him the king.